Okay, much like last week with Josiah, you guys were all given homework to do last week. Did you guys do your homework? Nobody did their homework last week? Oh, I didn't forget. Yeah, you were supposed to go home and you were supposed to digest and devour God's word and make that part of your inner being. Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't, but a lot of people don't take God's word seriously, and I know you guys do. But if we don't take God's word seriously, then we don't benefit from what he tells us to do. There's a good example in the Bible about that. I'll sidetrack over there just for a second here. 2 Kings chapter 5. We have this leader of the army of Syria. His name is Naaman. And he was great, and he was an honorable man in the eyes of his king. But he had leprosy. He was a leper. And this little servant girl that they had captured, who waited on Naaman's wife, tells him of a prophet in Samaria who would be able to heal him. And so he goes to see him, and he brings all these rich gifts with him. And Naaman's standing outside of the door of Elisha's place, expecting him to come out face to face with him. And instead, he sends out his servant to him. And Elisha's servant says to him, "Go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times, and you'll be clean." And he goes back inside, closes the door. Now, he was told to do something, and he would get a blessing. And what did he do? He was mad. He didn't do it. The man of God didn't come out and meet him face to face and lay his hands on him and pray to the God of heaven to heal him. He just told his servant to go out there and tell him to wash in the Jordan River. So he received no blessing from God. But finally, his own servants persuaded him. They said, "Look, if Elisha had told you to do some great feat, would you not have done it? And now he tells you to do this simple thing, go down there and wash in the river, and you won't do it?" So he finally did it, and he was healed. So we have three servants in Naaman's life that caused him to not only be healed of his leprosy, but if you read the whole story, he came to believe in the one true God and save his soul. A servant girl, Elisha's servants, and then Naaman's own servants. And he became saved and clean. Are we not all servants of the living God? He sends his servant, a mighty angel, we read last week, with a simple task for us to do. Eat this little book and then go prophesy to all the people. Are we like Naaman? Sometimes. There's three servants involved in this also. We have John, servant of the Lord, receives a message from the mighty angel, a servant of the all-powerful God, tells us, servants of Christ, to go out after eating and digesting God's word and witness to others and make them clean, just like Naaman became clean. So we're studying in the book of Revelation, and it tells us what is going to become of those who deny God. When Jeremiah the prophet tried to warn Judah to return to God, they wouldn't listen. And we know from reading, the Babylonians came in, conquered them, carried them all away captive, and left the remnant of the poor people left in Jerusalem. And now these poor people came to Jeremiah. And they said, inquire of God and tell us what to do. So Jeremiah inquires to God. 10 days later, God answers Jeremiah. And he comes to the people and he says, God says, stay right here and he'll protect you. Don't go anywhere. What did they do after hearing what Jeremiah told them to do? They called him a liar. And they went down to Egypt anyway. And they all died there because that's what God told them not to do. It's so sad. But it's still happening today. Just a little emphasis. It's vital that we eat this little book. So at the end, in the close of chapter 10, we learned that John was commissioned to prophesy about many people, nations, languages, kings. And we also saw that God is going to start to finalize his wrath on the world. It says there will be no more delays. So Israel is going to become the storm center of the world during this tribulation period. The nations are going to gather against Jerusalem. Scripture says they're going to capture the city, and half the Jews are going to flee. Well, it's already struggling now. We know Israel made Jerusalem its capital now, instead of Tel Aviv. The Palestinians, they want to have capital there in Jerusalem for their state. They want Palestinian a separate state. The Jews want to rebuild the temple, just like the old days. But the Palestinians want to keep the same site that their mosque is on. The Middle East is really a struggle between two religions, Judaism and Islam. That's what's really fighting there. So the question comes up, whose God is God? And who worships the true God? Neither side wants to give in, because giving in means denial of your God and your religion. So here we are, chapter 11, Revelation. John begins, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is the outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay. Reed in the Greek could mean a pen, or it could mean a rod used for measuring. And John was told, measure the temple Measure the altar. Don't measure the court. But count the people that are there worshiping. The court, he was told, belongs to the Gentiles. Now, there's a whole bunch of people out there that see this as a symbol of the church. Well, in Ephesians, Paul describes the church as a temple. In 1 Peter, he describes the church as a temple. He says, you're living stones being built up in a spiritual house. But if this was a symbolic representation of the church, why measure it? What would be the significance? I don't think so, because there's too much specific details here to be a picture of the church. I think it really is the reconstructed temple. In Daniel, Jesus and Paul, when they talk about the abomination of desolation, there has to be a temple on the earth. Daniel says the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with the Jews and he's going to set up the abomination of desolation. Paul in Matthew told us to look for an abomination standing in the holy place. And Paul in Thessalonians tells us the Antichrist will sit in the temple as God. So there has to be a temple here. So I think it's really a temple. Now today, if you go over there and you go through the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, what are they doing? They are preparing all kinds of utensils and pots and pans and instructing young men to be priests to do all the sacrificing. They're getting ready. But John says, don't measure the outer court. And it could be because the outer court would include where the Dome of the Rock was. I say that because I'll get to it later. When my eye doesn't pick it up yet, I'm out of order. But when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, they leveled it so much they can't find the foundation of the temple. So it has been assumed, because the Dome of the Rock sits on this nice flat spot, that was where the temple was. But lately, there's new research that finds that the actual temple may have stood 100 yards to the north of where the Dome of the Rock is. If that is the true spot, the temple could be rebuilt and the Dome of the Rock would be in the courtyard, which is why John is told, don't measure the courtyard, it belongs to the Gentiles. Food for thought? Writings say that when Herod made additions to the temple, he built an outer court that wasn't there before, and he called it the court of the Gentiles. Maybe that was it. Other writings say when Andrian built the city, he built an outer court, and he called it a lila, and he gave it to the Gentiles. So according to the model of Solomon and Zerubbabel, this court is not part of the temple. So God has no regard for it. And he says, don't measure it. Good. If we look at the words leave out in Greek, leave ekbelo and out echo, They're forceful words. Leave is cast out or force out in the Greek. It's a decisive act, indicating that don't put that in with the temple. And then we see the phrase, the Gentiles will tread underfoot the holy city. 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. What? No, we're Gentiles. You're correct. We didn't become Jews. I think what he's talking about here is unbelieving Gentiles when they tread down the city. We're not going to go over there and destroy Jerusalem. But in the tribulation period, those Gentiles, the ones left on the earth, are all unbelievers. They will destroy the city. And Scripture will tell us that. Because Jesus says in Luke, they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So they're talking about unbelievers doing this, not Christians. So that means the whole holy city, all of it, not just the courtyard, is going to be destroyed. And that phrase, tread underfoot, comes from warriors and conquerors that tread down their enemies, trample on all the fields of grain, and just destroy everything for 3.5 years. The second half of the tribulation period. And now we're introduced to some really interesting folks in Revelation. Two witnesses. It says, verse 3, obviously God's talking here, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive branch trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These are strong words. These have power. He's talking about the two witnesses. Have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy. And they have power over waters, turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Okay. You know, there's a whole lot of people that own up to and acknowledge Christ in good times. But in times of persecution, they seem to deny him. And we have here a small number, two witnesses. And yet it's enough, looking at what they're able to do. Did not Jesus send out his disciples two by two? He calls the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. So who were these two witnesses? Well, we can speculate. Some say Moses and Elijah. Some say Enoch and Elijah. They're compared to the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God that we read about in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, it's not all that important who they are. It's their ministry that matters. If you're familiar with Zechariah chapter 4, you know what I'm talking about. Because the witnesses are the lampstands shining in a world of darkness. What does Jesus say about lamps and candles? You don't put it under a basket. He says you put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone. And these witnesses, these lampstands, they receive their fuel from the oil, which is the Holy Spirit, continually supplied from the olive tree through its branches to the bowls into the lamps. That's how it's described in Zechariah. That's the same relationship we have today. Or we're supposed to have. We receive, as Christians, power from the Holy Spirit who continually supplies us so that our light will shine in a dark world. I love it. The other thing I saw here is these witnesses, nobody can harm them. As long as they're doing God's work, nobody can harm them. It says if anybody wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If we want to be witnesses for God, we have to have something to witness. Our personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Best witness there is. Nobody can dispute that. Then, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to give us recall to the little book that we devoured and digested and has become part of us. Now, will these two witnesses actually breathe out fire like a dragon? Not going to say a whole lot about that. I don't think so. I think what they're talking about is the Word of God. Because in Jeremiah, God tells him, I will make my words in your mouth a fire. And these people, the wood it consumes. So, I think, and I can be wrong, these two witnesses, as long as God allows it, they will be invincible. Nobody can touch them. Supernatural power of the Word of God. All they have to do is speak to their enemies and it'll consume them. And like the Old Testament prophets, they'll be able to perform miracles. Turn the water to blood. Stop the rain. Issue plagues among the earth. I don't want to be there when all that happens. Go back in your memory, and the first trumpet blew, and 1/3 of the grass and trees burnt up. And the second trumpet, 1/3 of the sea turned to blood. And the third trumpet, 1/3 of the fresh water, all polluted now. You can't drink it. And the fourth trumpet, 1/3 of the sunlight and the moonlight diminished. And we saw the fifth trumpet brought the plague of the demon locusts out of the pit. And then the sixth trumpet, which was a war that just ravished all the nations. And now we have these two witnesses. Unlimited power. Now, yes, the power of these witnesses is very similar to the power of Elijah and Moses. Is it not? Moses used his staff to plagues. Elijah used his power, raised the dead, called down fire. in the Greek language here, all the nouns that are used to speak about these two witnesses are in the masculine form. So I truly believe these two witnesses are men. And they very well could be Moses and Elijah. Then we come to verse 7. And verse 7 says, when they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit makes war against them, overcomes them, and kills them. So once they've completed the task that God set them to do, he allows the Antichrist to kill them. And their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Keep that phrase. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This passage, we see the awesome power of God. So don't for one second think that Satan's a match for God. Even with the death of these two witnesses, it's under God's control. Because their death only comes after they finish their testimony. We cannot be taken off this earth until we have finished our testimony. We all have a testimony to give. The phrase, those who dwell on the earth, if you look it up, it always means unbelievers. That's why I say there's no believers on the earth till they come to Christ. They're all unbelievers. There's a difference between being a witness and giving a testimony. Anyone been a witness in a trial here? Jury duty or witness? A witness is not something we do. It's someone we are. Given testimony is what a witness does. So we have to give testimony. That's our purpose. So now we see the beast, the Antichrist, is now in power. Because he's killed the two witnesses. And he wants to take over the temple. And he can't do that until he gets rid of the two witnesses. And God permits him to slay them and leave their bodies lying in the street of the great city. Which is the great city? Jerusalem. It says the great city where our Lord was crucified. That's pretty clear. So they lie in the streets of Jerusalem 3.5 days. In the days of Isaiah, Jerusalem was a wicked place. In fact, it was so bad, Isaiah compared Jerusalem to Sodom and Gomorrah. In the days of Ezekiel, it says Jerusalem chased after idols and false gods. And apparently, Jerusalem's going to be full of sin again during this tribulation period. And they're going to worship the Antichrist. And the dead bodies are going to lie in the street for 3.5 days. And nobody will bury them. Prophecy actually says the whole world will see them lying there. Now, it wasn't all that long ago. You'd say that was impossible. How could that possibly happen? And then came television, satellite, internet, wireless communication. Now we can see it's easily possible. And then we come to verse 11. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, this voice is talking to the two witnesses who now came up alive again, standing up, and it says, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, a third woe is coming quickly. Miraculously, two witnesses, lying dead for 3.5 days in the street, stand up and are raptured up into heaven. The same words spoken to John in chapter 4 when he saw a door open in heaven and a voice said, come up here, was said to them. And all of a sudden, all the joy that the world had from unbelievers turns to fear. Now, I think all of this is literal. It's not metaphoric or any of that. I think it actually is going to happen that way. 3.5 days are literal 3.5 days. 42 months is 42 months. Bible doesn't explain why these numbers are chosen, so we don't have to even think about it. 7,000 die in that earthquake. That is that last straw that's put on the camel's back that breaks it. And it says the rest were so afraid that they gave glory to God. They all came to worship God. While they're watching the witnesses, just like while the apostles were watching Christ, they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. And it changed their minds about what they thought about Almighty God. And they must be saying, he is God. And then the seventh trumpet is going to now sound, and it's going to bring a third woe. Then the seventh angel sounded, verse 15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before the God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, verse 18. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. The elders now leave their throne, and they prostrate themselves, worshiping God. And they give thanks for three special blessings. That Christ reigns supremely, verse 17. And that he judges righteously, verse 18. And he rewards graciously, verse 18. So we kind of have a table of contents in verse 18 for the rest of the book of Revelation. And these events don't take place as instant the angel blew his trumpet. They're telling us that the signal for the beginning of the process is now happening. And they're going to take place just as planned. And from this point on, Satan knows his days are drawing to a close. And so he's going to stir up anger in all the nations. And at the same time, God's wrath is going to get hotter and hotter. And it's going to put Satan and it's going to put Jesus on a collision course. And it's going to culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. We read here, between the lines, everyone is accountable to God. No one is going to escape his judgment. Even the dead will be judged. But the righteous receive rewards. The wicked destroyed. The chapter opened with a temple on earth. And now we see a temple in heaven. And our focus turns to the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence. When in the tabernacle on earth, God's glory rested on the Ark of the Covenant, and God's law was inside the Ark, kind of tells us the two are never really separated. Our God is a holy God, which means he must deal righteously with sin. And so we close with this vision of the ark that encourages us that God will fulfill all his promises. He will reveal his glory. He will reward those who believe in him and trust in him. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your promises, because we can count on them. And as we look forward to the future, we know what you will do because you promised to do it. And every one of your promises so far has been fulfilled. Strengthen us in this time of sin upon the earth, Lord. Make us strong witnesses that give testimony to the truth. In Jesus' name we come. Amen. You hurting?